lesson two today, and each lesson is a completely different topic altogether. So you will need to get yourself grounded in each lesson, and if you cannot grasp the truths that we have shared forth, please listen to them over and over again, because these are foundational truths. These are the essentials. If you don't have them, you will not be able to build your life on a firm foundation. So let's look at the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6. In verse 1 and verse 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on our hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Listed here are six foundational elementary principles. So Paul, who wrote Hebrews, say, let us go on to perfection. However, most of these foundational truths are not even known by people in clarity. They know a little here and there, but they haven't placed it in their proper perspective. We have not outlined our lesson according to this, but all the 6 points that are mentioned here will be covered in our 14 lessons. Laying on our hands is covered under the baptism of the Spirit and mainly under healing. And so all these foundational elementary principles, and we have added to that. We have added to that. You see, the church has progressed today. So we have added other foundational truths that are not listed here, like the gifts of the Spirit, ministry gifts, etc. And we have more than these 6 elementary principles in our 14 lesson foundational class. Now here is the elementary principle here that he mentioned. One of them is in verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Note the word plural there, the doctrine of baptisms. If your translation is a good translation, it should translate as baptisms, plural. Some modern translation put washings, which is not scriptural and accurate, because the Greek word there is the word baptizo, which is where we get the word baptism. So here it is talking about the doctrine of baptisms. Most of us know the baptism in water, baptism in the Spirit, and so tonight we are going to cover about the baptisms that apply to the believer. If you have your notes, you can turn to the first page, where we briefly list for you, there are 7 baptisms mentioned in the Bible. We do not need to cover all 7, because 4 of them do not apply to the normal believer. The first one that is recorded for you here in page of your notes, here you put page 2, includes the cover 2. The 3 baptisms, and we have listed the 7 baptisms that are in the scripture. The first refers to John's baptism. John came into the wilderness at the river Jordan and he baptized. His baptism is different from the baptism that we practice today. Remember in Acts 19, Paul came to a group of disciples who were followers of John the Baptist. And they were baptized in John's baptism. When Paul came to them, there were 12 of them there, and he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? Their answer was, no. In fact, we have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Then Paul checked their water baptism and said, into what baptism were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized the baptism of repentance, but we baptized in water with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul re-baptized them in Acts chapter 19. That shows that our baptism is different from John's baptism. See, John the Baptist came with a special baptism of repentance. It's a preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, the first coming to Israel. So his baptism has passed away when John the Baptist passed away. It relates to his special ministry. That is why it's called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. His ministry, he was a man with a message and a method. The man was John, his message was repentance, and his method was water baptism. So he was a man called with a message, with a method. There are some people, they are called that way. There are some people who are called with an anointing on their hands, and they will always lay hands on the sick, because that's the way they function, the method that God has instructed unto them. Kenneth Hagin, in his ministry, at certain point, God told him that he put his hands on the two palms of his hand, and he was supposed to put his hands on the front and the back of a person. So God called a man with a method sometimes, an ordained method. And the word methods that are given by God are called statutes that we are going to consider in this lesson. So John was a man with a message, a method. His method was baptizing. It was a different baptism that we all experienced, although it was similar in style and form. In other words, he immersed them. I know some of you have seen the story of Jesus on video and on film, and they all got different styles. It depends on who was the producer of the film. Some of these producers of the film, probably they are from some certain backgrounds, and so you see Jesus coming before John, and John takes something and pour on them. Probably the producer was a Presbyterian. Otherwise, you will see that some of them were secular producers. They didn't understand all these things. And there's a video series about the life of Jesus, and Jesus came before John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist stand with him, and then Jesus went down, up and down by himself. There was a new style. But the Bible tells us he was immersion. Then the second baptism that's listed here for you, for your knowledge, is baptism in water by Christ's disciple in the name of the Father. This is found in John chapter 3 verse 22 and 23, John 4 verse 1, etc. You will notice that Jesus instructed his disciples, and they were baptizing in a special time frame. It was different from after his resurrection when he instructed them. He gave them a new form of baptism. So again, baptism number 2 has been done away. That was before they were born again. And all those people could not be born again. You see, in the second baptism, which is the baptism by Christ's disciple in his 3-year ministry, they were baptizing people who were not born again. Today's baptism, believers' baptism, you have to be born again first before you're baptized in water. So that baptism was different. It was not a believer's baptism. They were not born again before they were baptized. Whereas a believer's baptism, you have to be born again first and then you're baptized in water. Number 2 is done away. Number 3, Moses' baptism in the cloud and in the sea. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2. You will notice it's mentioned there that the word baptizo is used. The word baptizo, talking about how the Israelites crossed the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10. And it says it was baptized into Moses' baptism. In a sense, it was not an actual baptism because the whole Israelite people went through the Red Sea. They were not immersed in the Red Sea. They just crossed the Red Sea on dry land. But by going into it, it was a symbol of what they call Moses' baptism. Now, Moses' baptism is a symbol of what we will call body baptism later on. It's a symbol of coming out of the old life and going into the new life. You see, Moses and the rest of the people were leaving Egypt and the wilderness, crossing the Red Sea and entering into the promised land. So the Red Sea parted and they crossed into the area that belongs to them. So that baptism was coming out of Egypt into the promised land of God. That is coming out of sin into eternal life. They did not receive that, but it was a symbol. In the Old Testament, it's a symbol of what will happen to us when we are born again, how we come out of sin into the eternal life in Christ Jesus. The third baptism that the Bible mentioned also has been done, not an actual baptism in sense, it was just a type of what is to come. So it does not apply directly to us, only in symbolic form. Number four, the baptism of suffering. Luke chapter 12 verse 50. Jesus said that he is going to be baptized with the baptism of suffering. Now this baptism of suffering refers to his ministry for others. His sacrificing of himself for others. He calls and uses the word baptism. He calls it a baptism of suffering. That baptism of suffering, we have not listed it as a believer, belonging to the believers. Although Jesus told his disciples, one of them asked them that they would like to sit on his right hand and on his left hand. Remember the background of the story in Luke 12. And Jesus said, that are you able to be baptized with the same baptism I'm baptized with, referring to the baptism of suffering. And they answered Jesus, yes, we are able. And Jesus said, yes, you will be baptized with the same baptism that I'm baptized with, referring to the baptism of suffering. They will suffer for Jesus like Jesus suffered for them. Paul talks about suffering for Jesus. So this fourth type of baptism of suffering refers to some. And usually in the ministry, if you give your life for the ministry, you actually receive a part of the suffering of Jesus. It's nothing to do with suffering, sicknesses, diseases, etc., which we will cover in the next lesson next week on healing. And it's nothing to do with that. But it's referring to how we suffer for Jesus' gospel. It's something to sacrifice in your life for the sake that others may be won to Jesus. There are some things that you go, hardships that you go through, so that others will be blessed. So the fourth type of baptism applies in the area of the ministry. Those who are called to the ministry. To different degrees, you would have to receive a measure of the baptism of suffering. You have to suffer for Jesus. And the more Christ is going to use you, the more you have to suffer for Jesus. Paul talks about how he is suffering for Jesus, and is prophesied unto Paul in Acts 9 that he will suffer for my name's sake, about Paul. And Paul talks about completing the sufferings of Jesus, talking about his own life. So the baptism of suffering refers to the ministry. Sometimes it's nice to think about the rewards God has out there. Let me tell you, the more greater rewards you have in heaven, the more you have to give up down here and sacrifice for Jesus Christ. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a baptism of suffering. Jesus said, you know, are you able to be baptized with the same degree of suffering that I'm baptized with? Are you willing to take the amount of sacrifice and suffering I take? So the call to the ministry is not a call to exert yourself above the body, but it's a call to bear the body up, to suffer on the behalf of body. You sacrifice yourself, the others will be blessed. So that refers to the ministry, not to the normal believer. And then we come to the fourth baptism, the fifth baptism, baptism into Christ. Now this baptism refers to your coming out of the sin nature into the new nature. Baptism into Christ is called body baptism, and that took place when you were born again. Although we are not often taught that we were baptized into Christ when we are born again, yet we need to be taught that that is what the Bible refers to when it talks about baptized into Christ. So the fifth baptism applies to the believer. The sixth, Christian water baptism in the name of Jesus. Water baptism applies to all. It's a command for us. And the seventh is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which applies to the believers. So the first three that I have listed here, I listed seven. The first three does not apply at all to us today. The fourth applies in the area of the call of God into the ministry. The fifth 6 and 7 apply to all believers. And so in this lesson, we are going to touch on three baptisms. Baptism into Christ, water baptism, and spirit baptism. With a teaching on praying in tongues, the benefits of praying in tongues, to build your life up, the reason for the baptism in the spirit. So we are touching only on the three baptisms that apply to all believers. Let's consider now the first type of baptism called the baptism into the body of Christ. Baptism into the body of Christ. And that would be, you can refer back to your note. It goes down to page 3 of your note. We call that body baptism. Now let's illustrate how body baptism is like. Now you will notice that in the various type of baptism, there are different mediums, there are different modes. And each medium and each mode has a purpose and has a symbol. Now Peter Ching, could you come right up? Our brother Jayaratna, could you come up? Yes. Come up here. And our brother, could you come up just for a while? Yes. We get you on the screen here. Praise God. You stand right where the bright light is. When they see your faces. Praise God. Alright. So we have three people here. Now, in body baptism, in all the three baptisms, there's always a candidate. A candidate. A candidate is the one to be baptized. When we say those of you to candidate for water baptism, you see, it's the one who is being baptized. In quotes, the baptizee. Then we have the baptizer, the one who performs the baptism. And then third, we have the medium. So in all the baptism, there must be three areas: the baptizee, the baptizer, and the medium. Let me illustrate with a baptism that you all are familiar with first. Water baptism. So in water baptism, let's pretend that our brother is water. Okay? Right. And now, he's going to stand this way, and he's going to put his hands out this way, alright? Okay, he is water. Now this is water. This whole thing is water. So, we have the candidate. Okay, you ready to be baptized in water tonight? Right. So, he is the candidate. He is the baptizer. So usually in water baptism, the baptizer is the pastor or a leader in a church. Now I know that in some churches they are very strict, only the ordained pastor can perform water baptism and perform the Lord's Supper. However, that is not a scriptural practice because, the hands have gone down. Here we go. Let's get the water level up. I'm talking because the water level is still filling up. You're filling the baptistry. And so, good exercise for him tonight too. And so, as we are mentioning about how sometimes in some church, because of tradition, only those are ordained. And usually, before they are ordained, they are called a pastor. After they are ordained, they are called a reverend. And so, we do not use all those terms here. And usually, there are only certain people allowed to perform the water baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you read the book of Acts chapter 2, you will find that they even had Lord's Supper in the homes. They were breaking bread from house to house in Acts 2. Nothing is mentioned about ordination. Mark 16 is a command to the believer. Matthew 28 verse 18, 19, 20 is a command to the believer. So any believer who is born again, who is a disciple of Jesus, can baptize another person. I'm saying that in case some of you, some fine day, find yourself somewhere in the North Pole, there where there are about three people you led to Christ. Only problem, there's no pastor around. And so you don't dare to baptize people. And so you have to crack the ice and go ahead and baptize them. Understand that? And you can have the Holy Communion there. You can find some bread among the ice there. Right, I think our baptistry is quite full now. Right. So here we have the candidate, and so he would be taken. Now I'm going to ask you to take him, right, in the symbol of baptism, and put it right here, right, into the water. Okay. So this is the baptizer. So he assumes the role of the leader or the pastor. Okay. So tonight is going to be the bishop. And so he's going to put this person into the water. He is the baptizee, the baptizer, and this is water. Okay. And so you're going to take him by his hand, take him by the hand, okay, and lead him into here, the water here. Get him immersed. Right. Okay. And get him into the water. We don't want sprinkling here. Okay. So, all right. So you see, he is the candidate, this is the baptizer, and this is the medium. There are always three separate parts at work. So he is being baptized in water. Right. Now let's come get him out of the water now before he drowns. And so here we have again. Now we will change this. Alright? We'll put this and we'll empty the water, let it run off. Now body baptism, listen very carefully. Body baptism, we have first the medium, and you'll remain standing here, and we first have 1 Corinthians, or you can turn to 1 Corinthians. I still need you all to help with the sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now the first part says, by one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. We were all baptized into one body. That's the medium. Baptized into one body. That's where we got the word body baptism. Now body baptism is this. The medium is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. So he assumes to be the body of Christ. He assumes to be the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is the medium. In water baptism, water is the medium. Right? Okay, this is the body of Christ. The arms of love all ready to receive. Here we are. And that's the body of Christ, the medium. Then we have the candidate again. Now he, before he was born again, he was a rascal. And so he was not born again yet. And then somebody led him to Jesus. So he leads him to Jesus. He is the evangelist. So now he becomes the evangelist. Right? Just now he was a bishop. Now he is the one who is going to lead him to Christ. And so again, the one who brings leads to Christ, but behind him is the Holy Spirit at work. Remember that. Now he can pray with him. Alright? He can pray with him to lead him to a salvation prayer. So when he got born again, he became a saint. From a sinner, he became a saint. So he gets born again, he says, "Hallelujah." So his hands go up. Not all who are born again say, "Hallelujah," but let's say he does it, alright? So he gets born again. Now, in the spiritual world, where we cannot see, something is happening to him. We know that Jesus said that when a person is born again, born of the Spirit in John 3, the Spirit moves in such a way that you do not see, like the wind. How it comes, where it goes, but you see the result. So being born again is in the spirit, is in the heart, right in the depth of the spirit. So when he prayed that prayer, this is what happened. Let's suppose this is a spirit realm now. Now he represents the Holy Spirit, right? He represents the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will take him by the hand and bring him into the body of Christ, and then he gets immersed into the body of Christ. There he goes again. So he is now part of the body of Christ. Now that happened at the same time, simultaneously, as the born again experience. Same time. The moment a person accepted Christ and proclaimed Jesus as Lord of their life, instantly, at the moment they are born again, they were put into the body of Christ. So that is why we call it body baptism. You notice in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 just now, where I read to you, that the person, we were the people who were born again. We were taken by who? The Holy Spirit. Say the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is now the baptizer. So the Holy Spirit takes us and puts us into the body of Christ. That is called body baptism. So if the medium was water, we call water baptism. So now the body of Christ is the medium, so we call it body baptism. Right? So that's body baptism. So now we release this hand. And then we have a third baptism called baptism in the Spirit. He is already born again, and he has prayed, and now he's going to receive the Holy Spirit baptism. He's going to be baptized in the Spirit. Born again, but not baptized in the Spirit yet. And so in baptism in the Spirit, you will notice that it's prophesied of John the Baptist that Jesus is a baptizer. He says there's another one coming whose shoes are not worthy to unloose, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, in baptism in the Spirit, the baptizer is Jesus Christ. And the medium is the Holy Spirit. See the difference? The medium now is the Holy Spirit. So the medium is the Holy Spirit. The baptizer is Jesus Christ. The candidate is us again. We are the candidate. He's the candidate today. So here he gets baptized in the Holy Spirit, and this time he prays, and he receives the baptism in the Spirit, so his hands go up again. And this time he gets baptized in the Spirit, he starts speaking in tongues, his hands also wave. So he's behaving like drunkard now. And so we got him baptized in the Spirit. And so he is representing Jesus Christ now in baptism in the Spirit. Jesus Christ takes us, and this is the Holy Spirit stretching, and takes us and puts us into the Holy Spirit. That is called baptism in the Holy Spirit. So the baptizer is Jesus, the medium is the Spirit, we are the candidate. Praise God. Give Jesus a clap offering. Thank you. You may go back. Thank you. And so in all these three baptisms, you notice there's a medium, there's a baptizer, and there's a candidate. So we are talking about us being the candidate now. Let's look at the first type of baptism called body baptism, where we are taken and put into the body of Christ. We are taken and put into the body of Christ. Body baptism. What happens at body baptism? Look at the book of Romans chapter 6, if you please. The book of Romans chapter 6. So now you begin to understand some passages that were recorded for you, but people don't differentiate whether it's water baptism, baptized into Christ, etc. To understand body baptism is vital because it's one of the essential things about the Christian life. A lot of Christian books are talking about how to live the Christ life. If you understand what body baptism, what has taken place, it will help you to live the victorious Christian life. Hebrews chapter 6. And we shall look at verse 4. Chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 verse 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into who? Christ. So when you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into the body of Christ. That happens when you're born again. That is called regeneration. You were taken and you were baptized into Christ. We were baptized into His death. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it talks about baptism into Christ. It talks about the born again experience, what happened to us. Last week we talked about how when we are born again, we have the seed of God in us, and the seed needs to grow. And we also need to understand how we identify and in union with Christ. Body baptism takes place when you are united with Jesus Christ. But there are several things that happen when you were united in Jesus Christ. The first thing that happens is you were united in His death. You were made one with Him in His death. When He died, you have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Now you know that at water baptism, that doesn't happen. Your old man was not crucified at water baptism, your old man was crucified at the cross when you were born again. So this does not refer to water baptism like many people felt that it was water baptism. It's not. Water baptism, you don't get regenerated at all. Water baptism, if you're a sinner and you get baptized in water, you just come out a wet sinner, but still a sinner. Whereas body baptism takes place in the spirit man. Somehow in you were united in the death of Christ. United, you died with Him. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Now the word old man refers to our old nature. Our old nature, the nature that is estranged from God, has died with Him. That the body of sin might be done away. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Now notice how important Romans 6 talks about how we are buried in Jesus Christ. See, Paul was writing to the Romans, a group of people whom he has never preached to them before. He has never went to Rome. He has never gone to Rome yet at the time that he wrote this letter. So he's writing the basic things of his gospel. He's talking about being dead with Christ, being crucified with Christ, being baptized into Christ's death first, and then in His resurrection. And in fact, he mentioned and reminded them, pointing to this fact, that if a Christian could know and believe that they have died with Christ, they could live the victorious life. See, many Christians do not realize about body baptism what has happened. There are two things that we can see that happen. One is identification and union with Christ. Say, in body baptism, two things happen. Identification and union. Now, identification is different from union. Identification is being like, as similar as possible. To identify with another person would mean that you are being like the person. For example, if somebody wants to identify with if somebody wants to identify with sister in Russia, pretends to be a sister, and then you know they would come. She dressed purple, then they dress purple. She sits down there like that. She also sits down there like that. Complete identification. Her hair curls, also curls. When she dances, also dances. Exactly the same. So her style. So I identify with Indrasha. And then when she takes bus 11, I also take bus 11. So there is identify, you're being like a person. But being in union is different. In union means
that the life of Indrashta would come upon another person. See the difference? Union will produce identification, but identification will not produce union. See, there are some people that sometimes hear another preacher and they try to be like the preacher. They identify. The preacher, you know, takes a handkerchief out at the end of his sermon, they also have a special handkerchief. And so the preacher would stand this way, they will also stand this way. They try to identify, but they sometimes don't have the anointing for it, and so there's no union, as only a imitation. So it does not work. But when a person is in union, this is what happens. The spirit of a person comes upon the other one. Elisha identified with Elijah for many years, and later Elisha succeeded in receiving the spirit that was on Elijah upon him. The union is stronger than identification. So two things happen at body baptism. One is identification. That is, you were identified with Christ. When Christ died, you died. At the same time, when Christ died, you were in union with Him in His death. Union speaks about continuity of life. So we will use the word identify to talk about His death first. In His death, we die. Our old nature died. It's very important to realize that when you were born again, you die to yourself. Notice all these words in Romans 6. In verse 4, verse 3, notice, I want you to notice the tense. Whether it's future tense, present tense, or past tense. Because many times, it's the tenses and the senses that defeat you. You have to get it in the right tense. Faith is always in the past tense. In verse 3, we were baptized. Past tense. Verse 4, we were buried with Him. Past tense. Verse 5, we have been united. You see, now he talks about union. At first he talks about identification, and he talks about union. We have been united together in the likeness of His death. Past tense. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. What tense is that? Shout it out. Past tense. Verse 7, for he who has died. What tense is that? Past perfect tense. Right? It's also among the past tense. Has been free from sin. Verse 8, now if we die with Christ. What tense is that? Shout it out. What version are you using? Let me read to you. Verse 8. Do you all have the book of Romans 6? Are you all in the same chapter? Look at the book title, make sure it's the right book. Make sure it's also the Holy Bible. Verse 8. Now, if we died. What tense is that? Past tense. And having all these things in the past tense, we were identified in His death. It's all past tense. Galatians 2 verse 20. Most of you should memorize this word. Quote it after me. Say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, It's not I, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified, past perfected end. It's something done before. Now here is a picture here. We have to deal in a spirit world. We are not dealing in a natural world. In a natural world, when Jesus walked on this earth, we were not even born yet. See, in the spirit world, there's no time. There's no existence of time. Time only exists in the physical world. So the change that takes place in the spirit has taken place in Christ. When Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, all of us know Paul was not even born again yet, right? He's like us. Paul was only born again in Acts chapter 9, which is about AD 35. That was 2 years after Christ. That is about 2 to 4 years, depending on the exact dating of the calendar at the time, that Christ has died on the cross. Many years have passed by since Christ died on the cross. Those who give the date as AD 35 in Acts 9 will give AD 27 as Christ's death. That was actually a mega 7 year period. Those who say that he died about AD 30 give the date about AD 37 for Acts 9. They synchronize it. The calendars have been changed, so the date have been slightly adjusted. So Christ died very much earlier before Paul was even born again. In fact, he hasn't even known Jesus or heard of the gospel. Yet Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified. Notice Paul said that. Paul is pointing to the spiritual realm. He was identifying with Christ's death. He was in union with Christ's death, which is the same way you and I must identify. Even though physically it's about nearly 2,000 years ago, yet it's the same. In the spirit world, there's no time. When Christ was dead on the cross, you were there. You and I were there. We have been crucified with Christ. And this is what Paul concludes in Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also. He said, this is the conclusion. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead in this sin. Now, here's the point he's getting to. That believing that you have died in Christ, you can now face sin. This sin has a hold of the old nature. Your old nature answers to sin. But when you believe that your old nature has been crucified past tense, when sin comes, your old nature, you consider it dead. Your new nature does not respond to the call of sin. It does not anymore. Praise God. Go ahead, these two ladies here. So you come right up. Thank you. Yes. Right. Can you stand and face the congregation? Right. Stand and face the congregation. Now, we're going to do something here. Okay? She's going to pretend to be the Christian. Right? Now, this is, let me give you 9 cotton. Let's put in new nature. Okay? So if you stand about 2 feet away from her, thank you. Let me stand on this side. Okay. She considers that she has died. The Indrasya is kaput, died in Christ. Right. She considers she has died in Christ. So this is no more Indrasya. Galatians 2:20, she says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So this, she considers it's a new Indrasya. Indrasya. Okay. She's a new Indrasya. So the old Indrasha died. When Indrasha was born again, the old Indrasha died. So this is the new Indrasha. New. Brand new. The song goes, I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. Brand new. Alright? New nature. What happened to the old nature? Died. Gone. In Christ. Now, hold it there. In Romans 6, those of you in the congregation, and those of you hearing this text, turn to Romans 6, and look at verse 11. It says, reckon yourself what? Dead. Now, which part of you do the reckoning? Your mind. Your mind. Reckon. The word reckon comes from a Greek word that has to do with a part of your mind which talks about consider. Consider yourself dead. Reckon yourself dead. Even today, sometimes in English they use that word. They say, I reckon he did it. Okay? That means, I think he did it. So let's put it in simpler English. Think of yourself as dead to sin. Would that bring the point across? Consider in your thought life, think of yourself as dead. When you do that, your mind begins to work the way God wants it to work. You consider your old self, your old nature dead. The desire for sin, the desire for to lust after sin, the desire to enjoy the pleasures of sin are dead. You consider that it's dead. That is the part your will, your soul, your mind is, has to do with it. It's reckoned. So now she's born again, and Paul is saying, you reckon that you have died. Now actually, she has died. But do you know a lot of people have died in Christ, and they don't reckon themselves dead? They still think that they're alive to sin. They forget that it's the old man has died. They have not trained and tuned themselves to consider that old man is dead. And let me tell you, it is something that has happened. It's just this way. What color is she wearing? Again? Okay, I thought I need to pray for some of your eyes. She's wearing purple. Nice purple. Alright. Got a beautiful dress today. Did the Holy Spirit tell you going to be on TV? So, that is purple. Now when I come along, let's say I'm an unbeliever. Let's say I come and I say, I don't believe that it's purple. Does my believing change the fact that it's purple? When I say I don't believe that it's purple, does it change the fact? It's still purple. Just because I don't believe in a God does not change the existence of God. God is God. Just because I don't believe in a hell and heaven does not change the fact that there is a hell and heaven. See, my response to truth does not change truth. Truth exists eternally. So that is purple irregardless. Regardless of what my response to it is. You and I have actually died with Christ when he was crucified. Whether you believe it or not. Whether your mind and your will have known it or not. Every Christian today out there who don't hear this truth also has died with Christ, except they do not reckon. See the reckoning part? The reckoning is here. When I say, this is not purple, this is, I consider this black. Supposing, this is actually purple. Can you say it is purple? Suppose I want to call it black. Do you know that when I go out into the world, I will have a problem? Because when I order a black cloth, they'll give me a different type of black than I wanted a black. See, I would have a lot of problems myself because I don't line up with the actual truth and fact. I'm using a physical truth as an example. Because I don't line up with the actual fact, everybody calls this purple, but I want to call it black. Don't you think I will mess up my life? I sure will. Everybody stops at the red light, goes at the green light. If I say I want to be different, I will go at the red light and stop at the green light. Before long, I won't be in physical existence. See, the fact is everybody accepts that red is for stopping and green for going. And if I say I disagree with that, I call green for green for stopping and red for going, I endanger my own life and my own reach. But it does not change the actual fact. So whether you believe that you have been crucified with Christ or not, does not change what has happened to you. Does not change what has happened to you. When you were born again, you have been crucified with Christ. But this is what's going to happen. If you line up your soul and mind and intellect with the truth, you will benefit. If it's purple and I call it purple, do you know my life is going to be easier? Sure it will. So God says it has been done. Jesus said it is finished. And if your mind and your soul don't reckon that it is done, you are still going to respond to sin. This is how you're going to respond to sin. She's now born again. She's a new creature in Christ. Right? Give the TV a good set. Right? One of those special sets. Right? And she is going to be the call to holiness. She's going to be representing the good side. Right? The holy nature of God. He's going to represent holiness, the Holy Spirit, or the voice of God. He's going to represent the voice of God. Are you ready? Say amen. You're ready? Wait for them. Alright. Now, I'm going to pretend. See, I gave her the grace to pretend to be the nice one. Let me now pretend that I am going to imitate a voice, a call to sin. Now that is a new creature in Christ. I'm going to imitate a voice and pretend to be the voice that calls her to sin. You know, there's a voice temptation to call you to sin. All the things of the world and the devil in it. Right now. So, now here she is. That is you, the Christian. She's born again. This is what is going to happen. On this side, she's got the voice is going to call. And supposing she has not reckoned that she has died with Christ, then when I call, now when I call her, you respond to me first. All right, you step forward to me. Himra, they'll come here. So she comes here. You know why she responds to me? Because she has not considered that she has died. And when you don't consider that you have died, you will keep responding to sin. No matter how you struggle, you will keep responding to sin. Now, let me go back there, that side. Right. Thank you. Now, supposing she gets a hold of this truth, and she considers she is dead in Christ, I'm going to still call her. Sin will always call you as long as you're in this world. Understand that. But now, I want you to respond to her when she calls. Okay? You're going to say sweetly, nicely, melodiously, but don't make the people go to sleep. Call her in Russia, come here. Alright? Okay. Then you respond to her, don't respond to me. Alright? 1, 2, 3. In Russia, come here! In Russia, come here! In Russia, come here! My voice is louder than yours. I just given you a mic. We are going to do it again. This is called excellence. Could we have a mic on for her? And in Russia, you're going to stand right here in the middle. They're going to do the nice voice, alright? It's a nasty voice here. Okay? Alright. One, two, three. Indraja, come here. Alright. Now you see what happened? When she considers herself dead to sin, she straight away shut off herself from responding to that voice. Every time that voice calls for her own nature, it's dead, it does not respond. So the reckoning and the considering will help you to live the Christian life. Thank you, you can go back to your studio. This is a clever offering. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 6 verse 11. That when you reckon yourself dead, it's going to cause you to be able to respond to the voice of holiness, the voice of God. See, how can Satan speak to a deaf person? Or how can a deaf person respond to something that they are dead to? So when you consider yourself dead to sin, to all that sin and the devil, you're not going to respond to it anymore. But you must line yourself up with the fact first. The fact is you have been crucified. So Paul told the Romans, reckon yourself dead. It's going to help you. You must consider yourself dead. In other words, whatever your name is, if your name is Tan Akau, then you must consider Tan Akau has died. So somebody talks about Tan Akau, just Tan Akau is like this, and you hear, you get hurt. Ayo, why they talk about my man and that? Why they mention it? Remember, Tan Akau is dead. If your name is Indrasha, somebody talks about Indrasha, sits like this, sits like that. That Indrasha says, hey, why they talk about me? The moment she awakens to the fact that she's alive, Indrasha is still alive, she will feel hurt, she will not be able to respond properly to God. So all of us must be like Paul in Galatians 2:20, consider we have died with Christ. Say together, we have died. We cry. Now we are talking about spiritual things. Don't any of you go to the death certificate department and walk to me change and say that we have died, and you will still operate your bank accounts and all those IC cards, you will still operate. But you have to consider in yourself that as far as you personally are concerned, yourself is dead. I have done that to myself. Now I want one of you a loud, clear voice. Let's say, Brother Joshua, can you come up here a while? I want you to read what is on this rock here. Oh, hallelujah. There's enough gonna read. Okay. You read it loud and clear in this mic.
Peter Tan has died July 3rd, 1980, 7 p.m.
See, I have this on this rock here. This is my tombstone. Now, I actually was born again. Thank you, Vajasa. Praise God. I actually was born again in 1976. Let me see. No, that was the year I went in the seminary. I was born again in 1974, right, when I was in Form 5. I was born again in 1974, but I was not taught this truth properly. I always considered myself as myself, that I'm just seeking to grow. But I was not taught to consider myself dead. I went into the seminary in 1976. 77 and 78. 3 years I was in the Baptist Seminary. Came out in 1979, and in 1979 we started an independent ministry. The years of 1979 and 1980 were years of great persecution. My name was infamous. I mean, it was a name that nobody liked. I had a heart struggle and time. I climbed onto one of these nearby hills in KL. And I prayed to the Lord. I said, God, I cannot take it anymore. I cannot take it anymore. If I have done wrong, let me be justice be done for the wrong. Let me pay the price of the wrong. But I have sought to love your people. I've sought to minister your word. I sought only to do well. And these people are spreading all kinds of things about me. It's not fair, I told God. I said, God, I could have given my life and my youth to do something privately myself. I would have succeeded that. But here I've given to the gospel. And this is what I did. And the Lord spoke to me and said, consider yourself dead. The Peter Tan has died. The moment I line up, you see, it took me that many years to line up with that simple truth. Which I pray that through teaching you could line yourself up faster so that you don't have to go through the same things that we have to go through. That you have died. Joshua has died. Indrasha has died. Peter Tan has died. So I line up myself to the truth of God. So the next time I hear something about Peter Tan, it's not about me. I could smile silly and say, praise God, no? That's not me they're talking about. Somebody who has died. Do you know that something about dead men, you can scold, you can criticize, you can say anything. Do you find a dead man, turn around and say, don't talk ever about me, then that. I have never found that. You could even spit on a dead man, do you know that? You could even throw mud and rotten eggs at a dead man. And the dead man will be as dead. There's no response. I went through a tough time, struggle, and God said, consider yourself dead. And on that hill, there were many stones that day. So I took that stone, say, Peter Tan is buried today. And there was a day. I had to do this to release my faith, to actualize the fact that I have died. And I held this stone for years. Every time, you know, every time the old man tried to resurrect, it sure does. It tries to resurrect, and I will come and look at this stone, it's always in my desk drawer. Every time I hear something or feel something, then I'll go back and say, look at this. He is dying. They're talking about dead men. Now that is in response to persecution or things that are not nice to you. You could also do this for praise and adoration. You see, people sometimes do not know balance. Human beings are strange. They either run you down completely or they leave you high and start giving you glory which belongs to God. I'm not talking about disrespect, I'm talking about knowing how to give the glory to God. So people tend to have to idolize another person. And so some people, when people say, oh, you've done all these things, you know, it's great to see all these things that you have done. Then the first people will say, hey, don't praise me. And they spend about half an hour, 1 hour reacting to the praise that people give them instead of just being dead to it. See, you can spend a lot of time trying to get people to give the glory to God, wasted time, instead of just giving it, that's all. Instead of just giving it. So some people and some preachers have not learned. You see, we have to learn in life to take the criticism as well as to learn how to deal with the praise that people try to give to us. Some people have learned to take criticism, but they have not learned how to react to praise. So they overreact. Do you know you can praise a dead man, the dead man won't always say, thank you, eh? And many times before they bury a dead man, they will talk about how good he was, how nice he was,
But when he was alive, they never said that. When he's dead, they say, oh, he has done this, he has done that. You know, those ceremonial things they used to do, they give the, what I forgot the big word, what it was, adulation of the man or something. All the nice things they say about the man. And so they would say all the nice things. And you know, the dead man won't come out and say, thank you, and then lie down again. No, he cannot react to praise either. He's dead. And so some people are reacting too much to praise. The more you react, the more people don't know what to do. But what you should do is just be dead. Be dead to the jeers and to the cheers. You're dead to it. I don't care what people do. You just live your life for God. Consider yourself dead. It's a very important fact in a Christian life. Consider that you are dead. This stone will be with me all my life. It's a reminder that I have died. Sometimes when people see, supposing you have succeeded and people say, oh, all these things are good, I will go back and look at that stone and say, Lord, if they only knew that it was you who did it and not me. See, we remind. And I need to every day, reckon that I have died. The other side of the stone says, Christ now lives in me. That's the other part about body baptism. Look at the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. It says that in verse 5, 4 and 5, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Then in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Future tense. And then, verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourself to be dead, past tense, indeed to sin, but alive, present tense, to God. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. So having reckoned yourself dead, the other part of your soul's consideration is to consider that it's Christ who lives in you. Spend a lot of time every day while you're praying in tongues or meditating, remembering Christ is the one living in you. Christ is living in you. Have the consciousness of Christ living in you established. We have to develop that kind of consciousness. We have to grow and train ourselves in that consciousness. There's no longer we who live, but the other part says, it's Christ who now lives in me. So everything Paul did, he considered that Christ is the one doing it. Christ is the one doing it. So all the glory goes back to Christ too. Consider that Christ is in your life. Sometimes I just love to sit down and pray and think about Christ being in me. How good is he? He's inside me. He's living through this body. Do you know that that is one of the principles to increase the anointing within and anointing upon? Anointing within you. Just close your eyes for a moment and just say softly, Jesus Christ is in me. He lives in me. He's alive in me. Jesus Christ lives in me and through me. He's living in this physical body. He's alive in me. Now when you sit there, an anointing arises. One of the ways to train yourself to increase in the anointing of God, Jesus said that he who believes in me shall do the works that I do in greater works. John 14 verse 12. But verse 10 and 11 says that he did the works by the Father in him. As Jesus was walking on this planet earth, he was conscious of the Father in him. Father in him. And what the Father do, he will flow along. You and I must be conscious of Jesus in us. There are two parts to it. You have to develop a consciousness of Jesus being in you. Do you know many times you forget as you get up in the morning, by the time you get through the day, certain part times of the day you forget that Jesus is in you? And you thought you're just doing your best in your life? So we have to consciously develop into us a state where we are conscious that Christ is in us. He is in us. So that's the first part to it. You develop a consciousness of Christ being in you. Christ is in me. And throughout the day you remind yourself, Christ is in me. Hallelujah. Christ is in me. And after that, you will find that the living the Christian life and the flow of Christ's life through your life, the second part of him coming out through you, is automatic. See, if you have him in fullness in your life, it will overflow out. We need to develop the consciousness that Christ is alive in us. Christ lives in us. The Bible says this is the hope of the glory in the Gentiles. The riches that he has in the Gentiles. Christ in us. The hope of glory. He's in us. Spend time meditating. He's in you. He's in me. Thank you, Jesus. You live in me. And you find what happens? You don't like to sin. Every time you want to go sin, you it's not me living, it's Christ. Christ is in you. Consider yourself dead, or consider that Christ lives in you, inside you. It will help you to battle sin. And there are some scriptures that are given unto you in this lesson. Turn to page 4 of your lesson. The second paragraph, our bodies are to be presented to God as instruments of righteousness. Sin does not have dominion over our bodies anymore. These are words I wanted to have. Our bodies are now the temples of God. The Holy Spirit lives in us. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 19 and 20. Those of you who will go to this Bible course, when you do it one to one, get them to read this word. And hearing this text, you read this verse out, open your Bible and read that verse out loud. You will notice that what Paul was saying to the Corinthians is this. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Question mark. Do you know what he was telling them? He was writing in 1 Corinthians 7 about sin in the flesh. He was talking about sinning in the flesh. And the reason for sinning in the flesh is because they forgot they are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Christ is living in them. So Paul, to get them out of sin, wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 7 and said, do you not know? The same like Romans 6:11. Do you not reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God? Reckon. It's getting them to reckon again. Getting them to consider that Christ is in them and they're the temple of God. Do you not know, he says? Do you not have the consciousness developed in you that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? That Christ lives in you. If you develop a consciousness of Christ in you, living free from sin is second nature to you. See, the key in being freed from sin and the lust of the flesh is having a consciousness of his presence in us. That develops, our consciousness can develop by reckoning and by the word of God. You develop that consciousness, Christ is in you. It becomes difficult to sin. How can you sin when you believe you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? You don't feel the desire to sin anymore. But it's a conscious, willful effort. That is why it is our responsibility. After body baptism, this is what happens. At body baptism, you consider that you are the body of Jesus. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Look at your hand for a moment. So these hands are the hands of Jesus. Touch your eyes. So these eyes are the eyes of Jesus. Touch your ears. So these ears are the ears of Jesus. The Bible tells us we are His flesh and His bones. You know, how is that possible? He lives in my spirit now. And He lives up and do the will of God through my physical body now. I voluntarily surrender this physical body to Him to live through. I voluntarily surrender my mind to Him to think through. So after body baptism, you have to keep reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You have to keep renewing your mind still. Your mind still needs renewal. And your body needs to be used to Him as instrument, presented to God. Romans 6. It says, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you shall obey it in its lust. And do not present your members, save your bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So now you call on Jesus and you're conscious of Jesus in you all the time. You present your body to God. Romans 7, he makes a wonderful statement. When he talked about the struggle of sin and holiness, in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How? Jesus in my spirit. So if you would always remember Jesus is alive in you, you are dead, that would be wonderful. You will be able to live a victorious Christian life. You don't need 7 steps here, 49 steps here. Just the truth of reckoning of body baptism. Praise God. The second baptism that we're considering is a simple one. It's called water baptism. Familiar to all of us. When we consider water baptism, we first of all want to emphasize that it is baptism by immersion. The word baptize is from the word baptizo, which in the Greek means to immerse. To immerse completely. And if you follow the Greek word, definitely immersion has to take place. But we will give you some scriptures. And first scripture that I'd like you to turn to when we consider water baptism is in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 10. And immediately, that is when Jesus was baptized in water, coming up from the water. I don't know what your Bible says, but my Bible says, coming up from. The Greek says this, coming up out from. Which is why some of you would have your your small little reference there, and you put the New Testament text says out of. So Jesus came up out of the water. The only way that that could happen was he must have gone down into the water. Then he will come up out of the water. He's not gone to the shore yet. Right in the water, the dove came upon him. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. The Greek is so explicit that you would have to conclude it is baptism by immersion. He was immersed. So he came up out of the water. And turn to the Gospel of John. We've given you some verses here too. Chapter 3, verse 23. That when John was baptizing, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. Now, if you baptize by sprinkling or pouring, you don't need much water. If I sprinkle someone, I just need a little can. If I pour on someone, I just need a cup. But if I immerse a person, I would need much water. So I'm showing you that the form and the mode of baptism in the Bible, the scriptural, is by immersion. Much water is involved. Secondly, we can see that baptism is a symbol of burial and resurrection. The best symbol of a person being buried and resurrected is the style of immersion. When you immerse, the person is buried, and you raise the person up from the water. That would have been the best symbol of burial and resurrection. So in all these points, you would notice the point of the Greek word itself, baptize, means immersion. The point of the study of scriptures that I've given you, and there are some more that are given to you here in your notes, in Acts 8, when they came up out of the water. That's the second point. The study of those times when they baptized, it has to be immersion because they came up first and then out. And the third point is on the symbol of it. What style is the best symbol of the water baptism? You will have to conclude it has to be immersion. Immersion. But this is just talking about the style of it. Water baptism does not save a person. You don't get saved by water baptism. Otherwise, the thief on the cross would not have been saved. The thief on the cross was hanging next to Jesus, said, "Lord, remember me." And the Lord Jesus turned to him also on the cross and said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." He was saved. So those who say that water baptism is necessary to salvation would miss it at this point, because the thief on the cross, how can you be in? No time to get baptized. Jesus didn't turn around and say, "Get baptized quickly." He did not. Believe and be saved. It's the believing part that saves a person. Water baptism doesn't save a person. In Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his people were listening to Peter preaching the word, They were born again and baptized in the Spirit at the same time. Acts 10 verse 45, 46 says, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. But it was in verse 47, 48 that they were baptized in water. And you and I know they're not going to baptize someone who is not born again. But this is a marvelous thing. Every one of us know that the baptism in the Spirit is only given to those who are born again and saved. See, the baptism in the Spirit is to be received as a gift of salvation. It belongs to those who are born again. Sometimes you can receive it at the same time like Cornelius. But the point is this fact, that before water baptism, they were baptized in water, baptized in the Spirit, which means that definitely in Bible 46 of chapter 10 of Acts, they were saved. God wouldn't have let them talk in tongues if they were not saved. They were saved in verse 46 before they were baptized in the water, into water. That tells us that water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Then you ask, why does the Bible stress it? The Bible stresses, in fact, as a commandment. Look at Matthew chapter 28, if you please. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus mentions here in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's a command. It's not an option. He commands. Earth. And in Mark 16 verse 17, 16, 17, verse 16 is the exact one. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So he tells us it's a part of the gospel's response to be baptized. Now, Mark 16 verse 16 is important for you to take note. Listen very carefully. It did not say, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe and is baptized will be condemned. It does not say that. That's an important point. Because condemnation comes, there is the word condemn here in verse 16 refers to condemnation to hell, refers to no salvation, happens as a result of not believing and not as a result of not being baptized. You see, believing and being baptized is part of the total response to the gospel, but as far as condemnation to hell, only the disbelieving part. That again proves to you that water baptism has nothing to do with your salvation, whether you will be in heaven or in hell. It has nothing to do with that. You're going to heaven or you're remaining in eternal hell is determined by what you believe in your heart. If you're born again, you are saved, whether you're baptized in water or not. But verse 16 is also important in this way. It says, believe and be baptized. You will notice that the baptism follows the believing. Mark 16, verse 16, believe and be baptized. Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. So, the baptism of water in water follows the believing closely. Why is that so? This is the point here. Water baptism is a sign that God demands as a response to His gospel. That means there are certain things that God said, alright, I want people to show me their response to my gospel in this way. That is water baptism. It It is a method. Water baptism is a method by which God says, these people have responded to my gospel. See, it's God's method of helping you to make a stand. How else can you make a stand? We know that being saved is something inside, but you cannot show it outside. So God has devised a simple method by which you could outwardly show that, hey, you have made a stand for Jesus. See, it's something that outwardly you could perform as a response to the gospel. Look at your note in page 6. Conscience towards God. It is a command from our Lord Jesus and not an option. Matthew 28 and verse 19, Mark 16 verse 16. Now here is where we're going to read. Notice that following and believing in Jesus is always followed by being baptized in water. It is a recommended response. Jesus recommends that this is a response. Then he wants people to ask. In those days, they don't have coming to the altar or lifting up hands. In those days, they will say, how many of you believe? Come. Boom, boom, boom. They will baptize them. That is the response that God ordained. Do you know that God sometimes ordains certain methods? Have any of you studied the scriptures in the Bible? You notice certain words. Sometimes God says testimony. Remember some? Testimony. Sometimes God says commandment. Sometimes God uses the word law. Do you notice in Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Bible, and in that psalm, every word talks about the word of God in some way. But the word of God talks about different areas. It talks about His testimony, talk about His laws, talk about His precepts, talk about His statutes. They have used different words to describe the commandments of God. Today, all we know is command, command, command. But in the Old Testament, they used different Hebrew words to describe a different type of command. The command of a method is called a statute. A command that has to do with morality is called a law. A command that has to do with principles in life is called a precept. A command that has to do with the attributes of God, the things of God, is called a commandment. Translated for us. There's so many Hebrew words to describe the laws of God, the commandments of God. So, in those days, they got certain statutes, which is also included among the commands. So the statutes are like, for example, the Passover. In the Passover, God tells them in the book of Exodus, turn with me in your book to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 14. Exodus, chapter 12, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. The word ordinance is the same word translated statue. It's the Hebrew word kuga, or sometimes pronounced chuga, but more of kuga. That is in your note on page 4, the last paragraph. The statutes of God are the ordained methods of God. They were ordained Old Testament methods that God called statutes. Leviticus 6. 22, 7, verse 36. The animal sacrifice are, the ordinances are called statutes. That means God tells them how to cut, which part of the animal to burn, which part not to burn. These are all methods. And statutes are important to them. Do you know today we have some New Testament statutes? They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Do you know laying hands is a method? It's an ordained method. An ordained method is a statute. If anyone is sick, let them call for the elders of the church and let them anoint it all. anointing we all is a statute. That means it's a recommended method. So ordained methods are called statute. In the book of Deuteronomy, and this one I'd like you to turn to that, chapter 28, verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. The same Hebrew word kugar. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes. See, obeying his statutes are as important as obeying his commandments, his precepts, his laws, his testimony. It's important. Very important. Disobedience to them in the Old Testament brings a curse on their life. Let me bring it over here to the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, God ordained water baptism as a statute, as a response to the gospel. So that God says, this is my ordained method of responding. You say, oh, but I have already given public testimony. God says, this method. You obey God. God chose this method as a method by which you publicly say that I am now one of His. Do you know in a secular world today it's the same thing? I remember when I came to know the Lord, I was the first one to be born again. And always they would say, you go to church, never mind, but don't get baptized. They all know that when you get baptized, that's the last straw. You're not going to turn back. You see, it is something ordained by God as a part where you outwardly respond and show that you're going all the way with Jesus. And so based on this study, you will realize that water baptism would have an important part to total obedience. If you're going to totally obey the Lord Jesus, you would go through water baptism. See, sometimes we stress so much the symbolic side, people forget that it's part of a statue, a response that Jesus said, believe and be baptized. It's God's ordained method of responding to the gospel. So if you respond the way God tells you, you're obeying his statue. And every time you obey God, in small ways or in big ways, there is always a blessing. Amen. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it has a lot to do with total obedience and totally flowing in the blessings of God. And water baptism. First Peter says, is the answer of a good conscience. You have obeyed God. To God. Praise God. Praise God. Can you say, praise the Lord? Now I want you to stand with me just for a few seconds. Raise up both your hands. And say, hallelujah. I'm redeemed. Praise you, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Third baptism. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this is the most exciting. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. And as we go to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you will notice I have just skipped across formula for water baptism because it's a simple one. If you read the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Chapter 8, baptized in the name of the Lord. Chapter 9, baptized in the name of the Lord. Chapter 10, baptized in the name of the Lord. All these things that you can read through, and in your courses, you read the scriptures carefully. You will have more time to turn and discuss, read that through. You will notice that in the book of Acts, when they baptize in water, they always say, in the name of Jesus. Acts 2:38 is an example. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. But Matthew 28, verse 19 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so there are some groups that baptize in Jesus' name that say, you guys over there are wrong. And then those who baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit look around and say, you guys over there are wrong. So they start a quarrel. But we do not quarrel here because we baptize both ways. We baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we get both Acts and both Matthew inside. Which is alright. In the Greek, the word in is S, E-R-S, which is into. So that is a recommended formula for those of you doing any baptism. We recommend that you will harmonize both scriptures. But if someone is baptized in water, whether in that formula or this formula, in God's sight, it's acceptable. It's acceptable. Baptism in the Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. Jesus, before he was ascended, said, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he's talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, it is not an option, it is a command. Jesus told them in Luke 24, verse 49, don't leave Jerusalem. Tarry until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is essential. It is a command. If you are not baptized in the Holy Spirit, get it now. It is not something to delay. It is important as a part of the power to be a witness that Jesus wants you to be. And in all the Gospels, in Mark 1, in Luke 3, in Matthew 3, in John 1, it talks about that Jesus being the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. But there's an addition sometimes, as mentioned in the Gospel, they will tell you in Mark, for example, 1, it says, baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In the early days of Christianity, there are some groups called the Pentecostal Holiness. After they were baptized, they say, oh, there's some more baptism called baptism in fire. But you study the gospel, that the baptism of fire and the baptism in the Spirit are the same baptism. In Acts chapter 2, there is the same incident called the baptism in the Spirit. You would notice that in verse 3, there appeared unto them divided tongues of fire. So the baptism in the Spirit and the baptism in fire is the same baptism. Fire came on them. When you were baptized in the Spirit, whether you feel it or not, it is also a baptism of fire in your life. It's a baptism in the Spirit. Now, as you study baptism in the Spirit, there are five times in the Bible, mainly in the book of Acts, where people receive the baptism in the Spirit. Now, there are a lot of teaching that goes around that says that some people, this is the evidence of the baptism is a fruit. Baptism in the Spirit is a fruit. There are others that say the evidence of the baptism in the Spirit is a power. And they call all kinds of things as a baptism. But let's look at the Bible and consider what the Bible calls the evidence of the baptism is. You have to have an evidence that you're baptized in the Spirit. If I help you and lead you in a prayer to be born again, the evidence is the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. You know His word. There's a peace in your heart. When I baptize you in water, you will be wet when you come out. There's an evidence that you've been baptized. When you get baptized in the Holy Spirit and in fire, there will be an evidence. What evidence? Let's look at the Bible. There are five incidents. The first incident is Acts chapter 2. Second incident is Acts chapter 8. Third incident is Acts chapter 9. Fourth incident is Acts chapter 10. And the fifth incident is Acts chapter 19. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Verse 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there was a rushing mighty wind that filled the place, the sound of rushing mighty wind. Fire came, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the word filled, baptized, has been used interchangeably. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then, in Acts chapter 2, Peter, as he was giving the sermon, tells them in verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Do you know the evidence of the baptism in faith can be seen and can be heard? Definitely they were baptized in the Spirit. And even right in Acts 2, you can correct a lot of errors. Some people say that the evidence of the baptism in the Spirit is love. And here Peter says, right now, you can see the evidence. They do not have enough time to show love. See, love needs to be lived out before you see the love. And the strangers there in Jerusalem, who gathered for the Jewish feast at that time, thousands of them, Peter is saying, what you see and hear right now is the Holy Spirit baptism, the promise of the Father. What you see right now. He has not shown them any love yet. He has not lived with them. So, love is not applicable here as an evidence. Now, love is an important fruit of the Christian life. Important. In fact, one of these lessons we are covering on agape love. But it is not the evidence of the baptism in the Spirit. You see, the Corinthian Christians, they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit, the gifts were in their life. But you know what Paul said they need? They need love. So, if you base it on love, Corinthians wouldn't be baptized in the Spirit based on your theology. So that theology is not in line with the Bible. It sounds nice, but it's not scriptural. Love is important, but the evidence of the baptism is not love. Some say power, because Acts 1:8 says power. In Acts chapter 2, they have not done any powerful works yet. They have not performed any sign in one day yet. Yet Peter says, what you see and hear right now is the baptism in the Spirit. Now we know signs and wonders are important to the gospel being received. But it is not the evidence of the baptism in the Spirit. The only main evidence you can point to is in Acts 2, you saw three things. The sound of a rushing wind, fire coming down, number two. And number three, the speaking in other tongues. Alright? Now what the people heard was only one. Look at Acts 2. In verse 6. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They heard other tongues being spoken. It so happened to be in their own language. Which we have occasions like that, that some people speak in tongues, but another person understands in their own language. It was a tongue in a human language. It could be a harmony or a human language. But the one who speaks does not understand. So you come down to one evidence here, in tongues. Now let's look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. they have been born again. The Samaritan had been born again and they had been baptized in water in verse 12. They believed Philip and they were baptized in water. In verse 16 and 17, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Now again, you notice here, it's too short a time to look for love or power, but the evidence is something that could be tangibly perceived. It's not mentioned tongues here, but it is the most likely factor. What else could be seen right at that time? No healing? Nothing else. So this scripture will rest on the other scriptures and the other evidences. Let's look at Acts 9. Paul receiving the baptism in the Spirit. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Question, did he speak in tongues? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18. I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. It's not recorded in Acts 9 that he spoke in tongues, but you do know that Paul did and became a speaker. You want to trace where he started? Based on Acts 2, you would have to start in Acts chapter 10. Chapter 10. Cornelius' house. The fourth incident. While Peter was yet speaking in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of them who heard the word, and those of the circumcision as the Jews who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Verse 46, the Greek word also says, and because they heard them speak with tongues. Now how do we know that these people have been baptized in the Spirit? For they heard them speak in tongues. There was the evidence that convinced them. They didn't see the fire, although it was also baptized in fire. They didn't hear the wind. The tongue. Acts 19, verse 6. The 12 Ephesian Christians, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues. So in three, and prophesied too, in three of the two, in the five incidents, it is recorded that tongues was the evidence, right? And that is in Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. And in the other two, in Acts 8, it's recorded that the evidence was something that is perceivable. And in Acts 9, it is recorded for us that it was an evidence that must have resulted in tongues, because Paul said, I pray in tongues. If you study all these scriptures, you cannot run from the fact that say what they want, but the Bible baptism in the Spirit does produce the speaking in other tongues in an individual life. If you have the Bible baptism in the Spirit, some people say it's just an experience without tongues. Experience will keep on coming from time to time if the Spirit of God would have you to have. In fact, after the baptism in the Spirit, you're going to still have many more experiences of the various types of anointing. But the evidence for your life is tongues. Let's look at this word, being baptized, being filled with the Spirit, means to be controlled by the Spirit. Right? Then if the Holy Spirit immerses you in, Jesus immerses you in the Holy Spirit totally, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. James chapter 3 says that the tongue is a central being of a person. The tongue to the person is like the rudder to the sheep and the bit in a horse mouth. And modern version we will say like the steering wheel in a car. Your tongue is so important. Now, if the tongue is so important, and the Bible says God has control our life, God has to some way control the tongue. If the tongue is so important as a part of our being, and we say the Holy Spirit control us, the tongue must come in and be controlled. If the tongue is like the steering wheel of the car, for God to take control of the car, He would have to take control of the steering wheel. If the tongue was like the control of the boat and the sea, the rudder, for God to take control of the boat, He wants to take control of the engine, the control part. If the tongue were the part of a human being that is so important, then surely when the Spirit of God feels and controls us, it has to control the tongue. And Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 17, these signs to follow those who believe my name, they shall cast out devils, they shall speak in new tongues. Jesus said that. That's for every believer. Every believer to preach the gospel. Every believer to cast out devils. Every believer to speak in new tongues. Every believer to have the protection from snakes and from poison when they preach the gospel. For every believer. So clear, those who believe. So we see the evidence here now in the Bible that tongue is a biblical evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But some people are confused with 1 Corinthians 12 where it says that do all speak with tongues, implying no, they don't speak in tongues. But you look at 1 Corinthians 12 very carefully, if you take your Bible and look at 1 Corinthians 12, it tells us there in verse 30, do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? You look at verse 28, it says towards the end, the health administration, varieties of tongues. It is talking about the ministry of speaking in tongues, not the prayer language of tongues that every believer can receive. 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about the tongues that some believers will have. Ministry of tongues. Not all believers will have that. Not all believers are apostles. Not all believers are prophets. But all believers have the prayer language of tongues when they are baptized in the Spirit. And there is a different area of tongues, which is why I could not understand long ago, but I do now. You see, the tongues that you receive when you are baptized in the Spirit, it's a prayer language of your spirit that you speak to God. Your mind does not understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14 and 15 says, when I speak in an unknown tongue, my mind doesn't understand, but my spirit speaks unto God. But when I use 1 Corinthians 12 and say, I'm ministering the ministry of speaking in tongues, then I am speaking on behalf of God in the special language to man. You see the direction difference. The tongues that everybody receives is the ability to communicate towards God. Every one of us has a spirit. Your spirit needs to pray. When you're baptized in the Spirit, your spirit breaks forth into prayer in tongues, and you will break through towards God. You are praying and talking to God. But when the ministry of tongues, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, it is God talking to man in a supernatural language. See, the direction is different. So, for that ministry of tongues that God speaks to man, not all have firm hair. But for the tongues where everyone prays to God, everyone who is baptized in the Holy Spirit must
have that as the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's so important, praying in tongues. And so this is a foundation series, and I want to emphasize, if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, it is related to power. It's related to power.
Break forth into the things of God. You begin to move in the new realm, the supernatural realm. Your spirit breaks forth. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 and 15 says that your spirit now moves into that realm. And if you're a new believer just baptized in the Spirit, I encourage you to pray in tongues for an hour a day at least. Pray an hour in tongues. Pray an hour in tongues to edify yourself in the spirit realm. And when you pray in tongues, there is a stage when you pray in tongues, at first your mind just don't understand and it just struggles. And as you pray and you pray and you pray, you reach a point when your mind just becomes quiet. That is when the presence of God begins to be felt. Some people, they have to pray 6, 7, 8 hours before they reach that point. Some people, shorter. Each one, slightly different, according to the different makeup of our being and the different areas from our background. But there will be a point when you pray in tongues that your mind is quiet. And you could begin to discern the presence, tangible presence of God. And it's so easy to hear the voice of God in your spirit at that time. And as you reach it, some of you have to pray until about 8 hours before you get a breakthrough. As you reach it, you know what it's like, and you continue it, it may take you 5 hours to reach it the next time. And as you grow in it, it may take you 1 hour to reach it. And you grow more experience in it, it may take you 15 minutes to reach it. Your regular prayer in time. And I encourage all you to pray. You need to pray until that time comes. The quietness in your whole being. You enter into that rest that comes with tongues. And when I had that quietness in my spirit, see, I was so excited about praying in tongues. A lot of Christians, when they're baptized in the spirit, they receive tongues, they don't continue in it. They pray about 5 minutes a year. They don't pray. And yet, that is the source of their power. God illustrated to me this way. I asked God, God, why is it that when your Bible says that they shall be filled with power when they're baptized in the Spirit, yet a lot of Christians are baptized in the Spirit, they don't even say power. God began to show me the illustration of a waterfall. It's not a waterfall and a dam and hydraulic power. He began to show me it's like hydraulic power, hydroelectric power. See, in a dam that they build to block a river, there's a torrent of water that flows down. And as the water flows down, it turns the turbines which hold the magnets. And the magnets, as they turn, will cut across the wires and produce electricity. So they will let the water flow down upon the turbines and turn the turbines, giant ones. And it produces electricity that supplies to major towns. It's a major source of electricity today. And when they need more power, they release more water. And when more water flows down, the force is greater, the turbines turn faster and more electricity is produced. And when the consumption is less, they release less water and the force going down is less and the turbines turn slower. And so God began to show me how the power in the Christian life is the same way. Your tongues that flow out is like a river. Jesus himself talked about it as a river. And James 3 talks about the tongue speaking as river. How river is flowing out. Bitter and sweet. It should not be. It should always be sweet. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And God showed me that it's like a river that flows forth. And if the river flows forth, it just turns inside you the power of God. And so you could begin to pray in tongues. The more power you need to be demonstrated in your life, you need to be more edified, more charged. And so you pray more. As you pray more, you're more charged.
There was a person I heard of where he prayed for about 8 hours in tongues a day. Every day, his knees is just like that. And everybody, when he come out from the prayer closet, he said, hello, boom, everybody goes down. Nice. And I enjoy praying in tongues so much that one day I just say, it's so enjoyable, let me go all the way and see what happens. So one day I prayed in tongues for 48 hours. At the end of the prayer, I did not know whether I was in the flesh or in the spirit. I begin to see the spirit world like I see the natural world. Oh, that was a glorious realm. It took me a long time to come out of that. I encourage you to pray in tongues. Do you know many people who go to Pentecostal so-called churches don't even pray in tongues? They only pray a little bit when they come to church. Yet, this is the easiest gift for you to function in. And it takes faith to pray in tongues. You see, it's faith, you possess a faith. You notice in the Bible, it says, they pray. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 and 15, I pray. We are doing the praying. The Holy Spirit will not take control of you and force you to pray. You are the one praying. The Holy Spirit is giving the language inside. So when you pray in tongues, you are in absolute control. Remember that. The Holy Spirit does not force you, it flows to you. And you pray in tongues, you can control how loud you want to pray. That woke some of you up. Or you can pray very softly. Right? So when I say pray long hours, some of you think, wow, where's your place to pray? Don't wake everybody up. You can pray loud, you can pray soft, it's in your control. And you can pray in a high key. Or you can pray in a low key. Now that is in your control. It's in your control. You see, but what does the Holy Spirit have that? The Holy Spirit gives the language. I can speak in English, in the G key, or in the C key, right? It's still English. Does it make any difference? It's still English, right? We can sing, you know, I love you with the love of the Lord, or we can sing it higher. I love you with the love of the Lord! It's still the same English. The English words still mean the same thing. So, the Holy Spirit gives the utterance, gives the language. You are in control of the language flowing out from you, how it flows out. But the only part that you cannot make is that there's something that flows that seems to be given, giving the utterance, the giving part is the Holy Spirit. That's the part that is not in our control. But the rest is all in our control. And I used to pray for long hours, and at the beginning when I started praying in tongues, I seemed to get stuck in certain words. I couldn't get from my old days where I prayed in tongues, I was not as fluent as I would be today. I always seem to pray the same word, like some of you today. And some of you getting worried, why my tongue like that one, eh? But I persist and I continue. And as I continue and continue in it, and I begin to enjoy the flow of tongues, then more and more words started coming. And then one day, the Holy Spirit said, you know, you could enjoy those words that I speak to you. You could pray very fast or very slow. I didn't know that. Nobody said that to me. So the Holy Spirit said, you can pray very fast. Or you can pray very slow. Zibaria. Simple. Now you understand why some people's tongues sound the way they are. They are praying in fifth gear. You could pray slow, soft, loud. These are the very things in our control. And I encourage you to pray long hours. I've listed for you here, if you have your notes, 10 benefits
for praying in tongues. Right at the end of the lesson, 10 benefits for praying in tongues. In the meditation book, I put 8, I've added 2, just to make it 10. Actually, you could find probably many, many others. Number one, our spirit is built up and energized when we pray in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14. We have a spirit, soul, and a body. I know what my body feels like. I can touch my body and feel what my body feels like. I can think and know how my mind feels like. I can let my mind think on abstract terms or physical illustration or allegory. I could get my mind to focus. I know what my mind feels like. Do you know that we have to learn how the spirit feels like? And the Bible says, if you pray in tongues, it's your spirit that prays. At first, to confess this to you, when I pray in tongues, I don't feel anything. Why? Because I developed my soul too much. I was an intellectual. So the spiritual part of me was not developed. I could not feel in the spirit realm. And so, when I realized that if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, so I might as well pray more in tongues, then my spirit prays more, then I know what my spirit feels like. Some of you who have never exercised your body, you begin to take some of those exercises, you begin to feel some muscles that you didn't know were there. They ache. And you wouldn't know some of your spiritual muscles until you begin to exercise them. When you begin to pray in tongues, most important when you pray, my spirit prays. So I want to know what my spirit feels like. I pray in tongues. And while I'm praying, I sense what my spirit is like. That's my spirit. Oh, I want to feel what my spirit feels like. That's your spirit. Praying in tongues. Number two, when we pray in tongues, we are speaking unto God and magnifying Him. That's wonderful. You can praise and worship God in a way you could never do before. Your mind got certain limits. How can you praise God? Praise you, God. Praise you, God. You are great. You are mighty. I love you, Lord. I magnify you, Lord. I extol you, Lord. You look at the dictionary, you learn some more words. I exalt you, Lord. Your mind is limited. How much can you worship our great and mighty God? But when you go into the tongue realm, you just know they're exalting and magnifying God with new words, new vocabulary that God gives to you. What you feel in your heart that you want to tell Him from your spirit, you just explode and tell Him your new tongue. Very wonderful realm to worship God. Point number three, praying in tongues, which is praying in the spirit, is part of our spiritual weapon against Satan. Ephesians 6, after putting on the whole armor, say praying in the spirit. Praying in the spirit. Your warfare, your spiritual warfare with God. Sometimes before something is going to happen, you get an early warning system. You know those nuclear warfare, they always talk about early warning system. So you got a better one, early warning system. Something clean, say pray, 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 pray. So you pray, so by the time you walk into Satan's trap, Satan press his button. You walk through. And Satan wonders, why it doesn't work? He expects to go boom. It doesn't. Because you pray, and your prayer is a cancer shot circuit all his plans. Wonderful warfare. See, if you would spend 1 hour a day praying every day, minimum, a lot of the things the devil planned for you never work. You just walk through them like you're walking through a rose garden without the thorns. Safe and secure, enjoying the fragrances of God. I don't spend much time binding the devil. Bind, 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 bind. Every day fight with the devil. You know, as if the Christian life is so miserable. No, I spend most of the Christian life worshiping in tongues. And every time I look for the devil to fight with him, he ain't there. He's just not around. I said, devil, I want to fight with you. Where are you? And far away, about few million miles away. The devil said, he stays away when you pray in tongues. A prayer in tongues a day keeps the devil away. Do that. I don't want the devil at all. He keeps the devil away from your house. Which dumb devil wants to hang around to hear a tongue? If I were the devil, I would have to hear myself. We demon want to hang around someone to pray in tongues. You know, Christians sometimes talk defeated talk. The devil here, hanging on my body, causing pain here, left, right, center. Why don't you pray in tongues and say, alright, you have to hang on me. Hang on, hang on tight. I'm going to sing a symphony to you. Oriyama, Shibiriya. And they will, oh no. They don't like to hear. They don't enjoy praise and worship like we enjoy. And you find that without effort, they just go off. And since praying in tongues is a part of baptism, is free, which is baptism of fire. You pray in tongues, you're burning hot. Have you ever seen flies stick on a hot stove? No, they don't. They only go to the rubbish heap that is at room temperature. So when you're burning hot for God, those flies, those demons, they cannot hang on you. They try to hang one day in Russia. Ouch! It doesn't work. You're hot like fire, the flies cannot stick on you, the demons cannot stick on you. Advantage of praying in tongues. Let me go to the next one. When we pray in tongues, number 5, we are built up on our most holy faith. The meaning here is that faith does not come by praying in tongues, but faith comes by hearing the word of God. Romans 10 verse 17. But praying in tongues build you up on your most holy faith. Let me illustrate here. Here is faith. Example, this faith. I'm here. The word of God says, faith comes by hearing the word. So if I want more faith, I don't pray in tongues more, I meditate more, read the word more. But praying in tongues builds me on the word. So the word is coming here, I'm coming here. So when I pray in tongues, I get into the word, the word gets into me. So my union with the word becomes easier. It's just like a metal alloy. You know those alloys they make of metal? It must be completely molded into one metal. They could take tin and silver or any metal. They want to make an alloy, a new metal with different functions and qualities. They have to mix it thoroughly together. So faith and me, here I am. I am to be built into faith, faith to be built into me. So we want to become one, so that I become like the word made flesh. So on my part, I become more moldable. I become more combinable with the word. By praying in tongues, I get myself built more inside. And meditation, the word gets more into me. I become a foul-packed new alloy that God has made. The devil hasn't seen that before. So another illustration I can give you is this. It's just like when you take seed, the seed represents the word, and you throw it on the ground. Probably you may have 10% that grow. The rest all die in the hot sun. But when you pour a lot of water on the ground and cause the ground to be soft, then you throw the seed, probably you may get even 100% of the seed to grow. So when I pray in tongues, I may meditate, for example, on about 10 cups of the word. I'm running out of human terms. 10 cups of the word. If I don't pray and soften myself to the word, maybe out of 10 cups, one cup really gets into me. One cup of the word. And when I pray in tongues, all the 10 cups of the seed of the word all get into me, but all the 10 cups all take fruit and grow. So the word becomes more productive for my life. That's what it means. You build yourself up on your most holy faith. Point number six. Praying in tongues helps us in our prayer life. So important. Now this is different from spiritual warfare. You see, there are many things I don't know how to pray specifically for. For example, if I want to pray for Joshua, what I know of him, I can pray with my understanding. But I may not know all his future. But God may know. I may not know the situation he faced. But thank God, I can take Joshua's picture, put Joshua's picture in front of me, in my mind, and then pray for him. And I could pray more specifically than I can in my understanding. So, it helps me in my prayer life. I could pray more specifically for people and for myself. I don't know what I actually need. I may not know what I face in 1 year to come, 2 years to come. But the Spirit knows and helps me to pray specifically for those areas. That is why 99% of my prayer life is in time. I do pray with understanding too. But when I pray my understanding, I really put all in and get it. But the rest, I don't believe in praying prayers that don't get answered. When I pray a prayer, I want it answered. Don't waste time with prayers that don't get answered. So I pray in the Spirit more. And then when I sense that this is the way God wants me to pray in understanding, I release it and I really act my faith on it and know the answer comes forth. It helps me in my prayer life. Pray specifically where I cannot pray. Or I could have a certain matter. So many things involved in that area. And I don't know how to pray specifically. I could pray as much as I can in understanding, then I run short. Then I bring something. So you could focus on a certain thing and then pray in time. The same way you could use English to pray for people. You could use tongues to pray for specific areas. Just focus your attention. Or you can say, Lord, I'm now praying for Joshua. Then you pray. You pray. Or Lord, I'm praying for this area of my business. Then you pray. So you could focus it and then you pray. Helps you in your prayer life. Then, number seven, pray in tongues is in the perfect will of God. Do you know all our prayers in the understanding come out with imperfect human language? Our language itself is imperfect. So you want to pray perfect prayer, pray in tongues. That is why it's normal for a prayer meeting to be 99% in the Spirit. Normal. A lot of churches try to have prayer meetings with the understanding and they don't get as much result as the one who did it in the Spirit. So in our prayer meetings, we pray more in the Spirit than with the understanding. Although some people find it hard to take because they always want to understand. Always want to get ruled by the mind. But we must let go and move into the realm of the Spirit. So that we don't pray what we want, we pray what God wants. And then when God speaks to us in the area to pray in the understanding, we go ahead, follow Him and pray. In the perfect will of God. Number eight, very important here. Prayer in tongues helps us against infirmity. Romans 8 verse 20, verse 26. That the Spirit helps us in our infirmity. Here the word infirmity is not about weaknesses. In Romans 8, you can interpret many ways. You can interpret as our inability to pray perfectly and the Holy Spirit helps us, which we have already covered. But there's another aspect of this verse that I want to draw more. It's not the only aspect I need to know, but there's one aspect you can draw. That the word infirmity is the same Greek word used in Matthew 8:17. That Jesus took our infirmity. So I will use it this way. When you pray in tongues, it's like immunity gets the sicknesses. You know, nowadays they got a lot of immunity jets so that the germs cannot affect you. And they got so many types of immunity jets that if you want to be immunized to all the diseases, you may have to get jets from the top of your head to the tip of your toes. But no, you don't need that. You right, legally, if there's something that they require legally that you need to confirm, you go ahead. But the best chair is prayer in tongues. And let me challenge you with this statement. I have not found a Christian who meditates in the Word every day and who prays in tongues 1 hour a day who falls sick. But those who fall sick neglect the word in some area. They spend that much time in prayer the day before or the week before. But those who consistently spend time in the word and pray in tongues, they seem to be immune to sickness. That's for you to receive. One of the laws of living in health. We must learn laws of healing, we must learn laws of health. It's a law of health. I would rather be healthy than to be sick and then healed. So it's a way to keep yourself healthy. Your body all gets immune to sicknesses. Number 9. When we pray in tongues, we enter our spiritual rest. So important. This is the rest I talk about just now when I say you pray for long hours. There will come a rest in your soul, a rest in your whole being when you pray in tongues. It's only when you're at rest that God can speak to you. It takes us some time to get to rest many times. Your peak performance is when you're at rest. You know, sometimes God finds it easier to speak to some of us in the bathroom than anywhere else. Because everywhere you're very tense. So every day, you know, go to work, take your minibus, struggle, fight with other people, and then get on the bus, come back from work, ooh, tense, etc., and eat your dinner very fast, and then do all these things, program this, program that, you know. But when you go to your shower, la, 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 that is the only time you're at rest. So God has to speak to you only when you're in the shower. All the other time, you're so tense up, you know, and so caught up in this and that, in this and all kind of things on your mind and head. But when you're in your shower, la, 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 glory to the Lord. Then the Spirit began to speak in. This and that, this and that, this and that. No wonder sometimes some of those guys waiting for you outside the shower say, wonder why this guy takes so long. Maybe sometimes they get slain in the Spirit in the shower. But I can tell you a secret. You want a Holy Ghost shower, get started in speaking in tongues for long hours. You enter into a sort of rest. And I know God well enough. He doesn't speak until we are quiet and wait on Him. He's very polite. He doesn't intrude upon us when we are at rest. And the best is tongues. Those of you going to this series, read all the scriptures relevant because it quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12, which says, this is the rest. Verse 11, Isaiah 28, is quoted in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, where it says, it is written about tongues. And then we go on to the next verse 28, and it says, this is the rest. Enter into the rest of God. You want to enter the rest? The land of Canaan in Hebrews 2 and 4, chapter 4, is a symbol of resting. Canaan, God says, is where you will have trees you didn't plant. You have fruit trees you didn't plant. Houses you didn't build. Isn't it nice? To have a house you didn't build, just you enter the land, it's yours then. You enter the place, the fruit trees are all grown, ready for enjoyment. That is Canaan. And if you want to taste the land of Canaan, it's praying in tongues. You taste it to the fullness. Finally, praying and singing in tongues helps us to worship. Helps us to worship God at a higher level than our understanding permits. No, the days are coming when we're going to have a lot of worship in the Spirit in your own private life. You have it in the church. But many of God's people are going to say, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 and 15, I will sing with the Spirit. That is in his own private life. And I will sing with the understanding. So we're going to be able to worship God in a deeper and higher way than before. Would you stand with me on your feet? Let's worship God. Let the Spirit rise within you. If right now you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, right where you are, there's an anointing on that message tonight.
Even though so you're hearing this message on video, on cassette, right now, if you will listen carefully to the instructions and you begin to open your mouth wide, God will feel you, and by faith you just begin to speak forth the sounds that come to you. The Spirit of God will just feel you to the full with new languages. Right now, lift up all your hands wherever you are. Surrender to Him. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you. By faith, I have received the baptism in the Spirit. You have immersed me and baptized me in the Holy Spirit. I now worship you. In the name of Jesus, I speak in tongues right now. My understanding doesn't understand, but my spirit will rise forth and speak forth by faith in Jesus' name. Now let's all lift up our voices in tongues and worship God. Speak in your own way.